Good morning.
Good morning.
Nice to see you all here. It's nice to be seen. We made it back alive from a 2-week trek to the west, well, almost to the west coast, not quite. And some of that story, I'm sure, is going to make it into today's talk. But as you can see, we're continuing with the book of Yoel, the book of Joel, whose name means Jehovah is God, or as a theme, if there is a theme to the book of Joel, the one whose God is Jehovah. And the more I read this book, I think the more that comes through. As there's a lot going on there, and there's a lot of bad things that seem to be happening in Joel's time and to Joel's people, to Joel himself. And you kind of wonder, our society would wonder, why would we continue to trust God? Isn't God supposed to protect us from bad things? Why is life so hard? Why is it so horrible? Why is it so difficult? Why do I feel like this right now? And yet, in the end, and throughout, you find Joel encouraging his people, and himself, thereby, saying, continue to look to God. It doesn't look good right now, but God is there. His God is Jehovah. And that's, if there is a theme, I think that's it. And so this morning, we're going to continue. We're going to be looking at chapter 2, most of chapter 2. I've left the end of chapter 2 for another day, I think. Because as I was reading that, I thought, I really, after all that I have to handle, the first part of the chapter, the end, is quite a bit. And it's actually referenced by Peter at Pentecost. And I think there's a lot we could get out of it, and I just wanted to leave it for another day so I could do it right if I ever get that opportunity. So this morning, I'm going to read through chapter 2 to verse 27. I think this morning it would really help if you have a Bible in front of you just to follow along. It's not a very flashy presentation today. There's some words. There's going to be words more than pictures. And I think by following, if you have your Bible in front of you, by following, you can see where I'm talking about. Because there's a few things I want to pick up on in the 27 verses that I found interesting and that kind of leapt out at me that I want to just talk about a little bit. So let's, before we read, I will pray and then I will read. Thank you, Father, for this morning. We thank you for the lovely sunshine and the weather and this breeze flowing through, and we thank you that we get to enjoy a bit of summer every year here, and we get to wear our sandals and be cool. And we thank you for each other and this time in your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sound the alarm signal on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land shake with fear, for the day of the Lord is about to come. Indeed, it is near. It will be a day of dark, dreadful darkness, a day of foreboding storm clouds like blackness spread over the mountains. It is a huge and powerful army. There has never been anything like it ever before. And there will not be anything like it for many generations to come. Like fire, they devour everything in their path. A flame blazes behind them. The land looks like the Garden of Eden before them. But behind them, there's only a desolate wilderness, for nothing escapes them. They look like horses. They charge ahead like war horses. They sound like chariots rumbling over the mountaintops, like the crackling of blazing fire consuming stubble, like the noise of a mighty army being drawn up for battle. People writhe in fear when they see them, all of their faces turn pale with fright. They charge like warriors. They scale walls like soldiers. Each one proceeds on his course. They do not alter their path. They do not jostle one another. Each of them marches straight ahead. They burst through the city defenses and do not break ranks. They rush into the city. They scale its walls. They climb up into the houses. They go in through the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The sky reverberates. The sun and the moon grow dark. The stars refuse to shine. The voice of the Lord thunders as he leads his army. Indeed, his warriors are innumerable. Surely his command is carried out. Yes, the day of the Lord is awesome and very terrifying. Who can survive it? Yet even now, the Lord says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and boundless in loyal love, often relenting from calamitous punishment. Who knows? Perhaps he will be compassionate and grant a reprieve and leave blessing in his wake, a meal offering and a drink offering for you to offer to the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Announce a holy fast. Proclaim a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify an assembly. Gather the elders. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out from his bedroom and the bride from her private quarters. Let the priests, those who serve the Lord, weep from the vestibule all the way back to the altar. Let them say, have pity, O Lord, on your people. Please do not turn over your inheritance to be mocked, to become a proverb among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, where's their God? Then the Lord became zealous for his land. He had compassion on his people. The Lord responded to his people, look, I'm about to restore your grain as well as fresh wine and olive oil. You will be fully satisfied. I will never again make you an object of mockery among the nations. I will remove the one from the north far from you. I will drive him out to a dry and desolate place. Those in front will be driven eastward into the Dead Sea, and those in back westward into the Mediterranean Sea. His stench will rise up as a foul smell. Indeed, the Lord has accomplished great things. Do not fear, my land. Rejoice and be glad, because the Lord has accomplished great things. Do not fear, wild animals, for the pastures of the wilderness are again green with grass. Indeed, the trees bear their fruit. The fig tree and the vine yield to their fullest. Citizens of Zion, rejoice. Be glad because of what the Lord your God has done, for he has given to you the early rains as vindication. He has sent to you the rains, both the early and late rains as formerly. The threshing floors are full of grain. The vats overflow with fresh wine and olive oil. I will make up for the years that the arbeh locust consumed your crops and the yelek locust, the hasil locust, and the gazam locust, my great army that I sent against you. You will have plenty to eat, and your hunger will be fully satisfied. You will praise the name of the Lord your God, who has acted wondrously on your behalf. My people will never again be put to shame. You will be convinced that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. There is no other. My people will never again be put to shame. Now, there's a lot in there, isn't there? But there's a few things I wanted to highlight. This will work for me. First of all, the chapter starts out with blow the trumpet. Literally, it was blow the shofar. And the shofar is pictured here in front of you. It is it's a horn made out of a ram's horn or a cow's horn. And it was used as traditionally in Israel as an alert for different things. It was used as an alert for armies coming. It was used as an alert to alert the people of a special ceremony. It was used to mark off special times within their liturgical year. So it was used for many different things, but the one thing that was common amongst them all is that it was used to alert, to draw attention to what was happening. In case we forget, in case the people forget, I think that's probably the key thing right there, is that sometimes things need drawing attention to. And someone has to blow a trumpet. Someone has to sound the alert and say, look, look at what's happening right now. And for Joel, for this particular thing that he's blowing or calling for the alert for, it was for the army, this great and terrible army. And in the previous chapter, for my part anyway, I've identified that as the locust army. If you read and you do a bit of studying, you'll find that different scholars, they try and put the army as symbolic of another country, the Assyrians perhaps, or some other country that invaded them at some point. And this is their attempt to try and date the book of Joel to a particular time. And as you read into it, you find they're having a very difficult time, because if it's at this date and this particular army that we have recorded elsewhere in Chronicles perhaps, then there's a bunch of other things that need to fit, and sometimes they don't. So maybe it was another time. And there's just a lot. There's a lot going on. The thing is that the book of Joel, as to his authorship, other than his name and his time, is very vague. And for my part, I think that's okay. Because what it does is force us just to concentrate on the words that he was saying. And rather than trying to read Joel as prophecy, and we think, okay, Joel was a prophet, therefore I gotta read this and these words as if they mean something else rather than what they're just saying, I think that drives us away a lot from probably a lot of the minor prophets, the prophets in general. It's because we feel a lot of stress when we go to read these books, right? Like, we have to get the meaning out of this. I'd encourage you just to read it. Just to take it as it is. Because I think, for most of them, and Joel in particular, when he was talking about locusts and an army, he was talking about an army of locusts. And the description that we just read this morning, of them marching straight ahead, not breaking ranks, and climbing the city walls, that doesn't sound like any human army I've ever heard of. That sounds like locusts. And if you've done any study in locusts, and we looked a little bit at that last time, they march in lines. And they've got their set path. It's like ants. You ever seen ants following each other? It's amazing, right? They know where the last one has gone. And even the army ants, as they flood across the ground in these great swarms, they're all heading in the same direction. And there's no way they're going to be stopped. Amy and the kids had a bit of a... They walked into an anthill and they're taking pictures of a beautiful vista. And the ants did not care. The ants they were standing on did not care that they were looking at a beautiful vista and started chewing on their toes. That was interesting because I was way back. And all of a sudden, you see this and then... Locusts, similar thing. And when I think when you read the description, it's definitely locusts. And the reason that the alert needed to be blown was this was a bad thing. And we saw in the first chapter just what they did to the land. And we saw some pictures of what locusts do to the land. And when you're dependent entirely upon your land and upon your crops, when something else comes in and tramples them down or eats them, then what do you have? Nothing. You don't have social assistance. You don't have a neighbor to help you out because your neighbor's in the same boat. And it's a very serious thing to have your crops eaten by any kind of infestation. Blow the shofar. Down at the end of the section in verse 11, after all this description of this great and terrible army darkening the sky and eating up the fields, and in this particular, in chapter 2, It uses a lot of fire imagery. At the end of that, it says, the voice of the Lord thunders as he leads his army. And then it reiterates, yes, the day of the Lord is awesome and very terrifying. Who can survive it? Now, I found this interesting because it suggests that this awful calamity that has come upon Joel's people, upon the nation of Israel, is actually being led by the Lord. How does that make you feel? Think about that. Feel that for a second. Because either you can say, no, God is referring to God's army himself, perhaps an army of angels, and he's about to use his army of angels to conquer this army of locusts. Or this has got to mean something else, because God doesn't do stuff like that. He wouldn't bring calamity upon his people in that kind of magnitude. Or you can try and come to grips with the fact that sometimes God does what God does. And that may include causing pain, causing these kinds of natural disasters. That's a tough one. Has he ever done anything like this before? Yeah, he kind of has, hasn't he? The problem is, when we say God doesn't do that sort of thing, or God doesn't do this and God doesn't do that, we're really boxing him in. I think there's some things we can say that God doesn't do. I mean, God does not sin, God does not lie, right? God is true to himself. But what God is, we don't understand. We don't understand everything that God is. So it's very difficult to say God would never. At the same time, in a weird kind of way, it's sort of comforting. Let me explain. If God is the great creator, if God has made everything that we see in ourselves and is in control of everything, like in control of everything, of the electrical impulses that are keeping your heart beating, of the bonds between neutrons and protons in the very atoms that are comprising the fabric of our world. If he's the one that's in charge of holding those things together, they don't just happen. If he's actually holding everything together, then a statement like that, that the Lord leads an army that's doing so awful a thing, is in a way somewhat comforting, because what it says is that this is in control, even though it's doing some horrible things. This army of locusts is under God's control. And therefore, there's some sort of purpose to it. Do we get the luxury of always knowing what God's purpose is? No. And that's somewhat frustrating. But one of God's imperatives to us that we have a hard time grasping is to trust him. And trust really comes into effect when you don't know what God's purpose is. Trust trying to explain to your children why you're doing such and such, or why you're going to a certain place, and you really can't explain to them why it is that you're doing so, because you know it's like totally over their heads, right? They're not going to get it. So what you say is, trust me in this. I've got your best in mind. I'm going to take care of you. You just need to trust me, even though you don't understand. And of course, our children act much like we do to God, saying, why? I don't want to go, I don't want to do, unless I understand completely and fully everything that you're trying to do right now. Well, that's not trust. Next point. The day of the Lord. And this is more or less a reminder. We talked about the day of the Lord in chapter 1. And the day of the Lord is mentioned a few times in the book of Joel, but it's also mentioned a number of times in other books of the Bible as well, chiefly the Old Testament. And just as a reminder, generally the day of the Lord, it can have sort of a positive spin to it, and it can have sort of a negative spin to it. At the moment in our chapter, it seems to have a very kind of dark, foreboding kind of slant to it. But what the day of the Lord seems to be in all cases is it's a day when God is working, when God is doing something. And just as an extension to that, if I may suggest, I'm not sure that the Bible says this specifically, but just as an extension to that, could it be, and I ask the question, I'm not going to answer it, but could it be that when we see sort of the clouds coming in, metaphorically, and we see the days getting dark, and life just seems to get harder and harder and harder, and maybe we're living in days like those now. Living in Ontario right now seems a bit of a dark cesspit when you see what the government is doing, and I don't know if too many of us like what's going on. You name it, right? You pick an issue out of the news. And there's a lot of stuff I don't like, and it doesn't seem to be anything I can do about it. Could it be that when we see those kinds of things and we see the days darkening, that behind that, we know that something's happening, that God is moving, that this is the day of the Lord? Because Joel, I think, seems to suggest that before the light, there's a darkness, and God is working. And although we don't see him, and we're not feeling very good about it, God is there. God is leading his army. I put that to you. Next point. Now, everything kind of turns around. In verse 12, the Lord says, "Even now, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning." Return to me. The Hebrew word for return could mean to turn around. It could mean to turn back. It could mean and it's used in, I'm forgetting my grammar, transitively and intransitively. You can cause someone to turn around. You can cause yourself to turn back, and that could be positive or negative. But in this case, it sort of means repent. The issue in Joel, of course, though, is that up until this point, and then not even towards the end of the chapter, does God really put a finger on what they're repenting of? And some scholars have said, in general, the book of Joel is not really, it's not a call for repentance. And a lot of the other prophets, there's specific things that the prophets are calling for the people to stop doing. don't worship the idols. Don't go to the Asherah poles. Don't offer your sons and your daughters to false gods. Don't be feasting and getting drunk, and make sure that you give the offerings to the temple because you've been neglecting that. They're very specific things. And then after that, after naming those things, the prophets say, now turn around, repent. Do what you're supposed to be doing. Stop doing what you're not supposed to be doing. And Joel, there is no specific things until you come to here and you have this repent, turn around. And you're kind of left wondering, well, from what? What is he referring to for the people right now? Because there's no situation that it says in the book where God says, I'm sending you the locusts because. You can't find it. So, let me suggest to you that maybe there wasn't anything really specific. We know that the Lord's leading this army of locusts, that God's in control of this army of locusts, and it's devastated the land, perhaps for several years now. And the people are in a really bad way. And later on in this chapter, we learn that the nations around them are mocking them and saying, you're God's people? Look what he's doing to you. You're starving. God's supposed to take care of you, is he not? They're saying these things. But let me put it to you this way. Perhaps when God says, turn around and repent, it doesn't always have to be from any one specific thing. Because I know myself, and you know you, that we walk perfectly with the Lord every day, right? There's never a day that we don't miss doing exactly what God wants. We follow the straight and narrow constantly. There's never a time when we're not thinking of pleasing God and wanting to do what God wants us to do and looking to see where God is working and join him there. There's never a day that goes by that doesn't happen. Never a minute, never a second, right? The fact is, we are who we are. We are a flawed, sinful people. And as hard as we try, and as much as our hearts are, we try and get them in the right place, and as much as we may read our Bibles on a regular basis and pray and just put everything before God, still the fact remains that we're very distracted by everything. And God sees us. And let me suggest that sometimes that he might put situations into our lives to get us to focus. And it's usually the situations that cause us to focus are situations of great stress. We were on vacation this past couple of weeks. We just came back on Tuesday. We left the Saturday, just after school ended. And before heading out, we packed everything. And I'm not sure if you've seen our van. It used to belong to Trevor and Jen Stinson. Before that, it belonged to... After that, it belonged to the other Stinsons. I'm not sure who had it before Trevor and Jen. It's been around. It has over 300,000 kilometers on it. So I did a lot of work on that van because it was the only thing we have in our yard that would pull the trailer that we bought in May way out to the West Coast. So I thought, this has got to go. This has got to get us there and back. So I did a lot of work on it. Not only that, I brought a toolbox full of tools. And I thought, if anything happens to this van, I've got it covered. And yet, the worst thing I was anticipating as we left the yard was the worst thing that can happen is that we're left on the side of the road somewhere way out in the prairies, and I've got nothing to fix whatever's wrong. And I have to get a tow truck, and I got to get it towed to who knows whose garage, and they don't know anything about Honda Odysseys, and it's going to take 5 days to get parts there, and then there'll be the wrong parts, and or they'll try and put them on anyway, and okay, just going. That's the worst thing that can happen, but God wouldn't let that happen. God's not going to let that happen, because we prayed before we left the ark. Moses Lake, Washington. Our front passenger wheel almost departed the car. Amy was driving. It wasn't her fault. But all of a sudden, the wheel started shaking. And when we got out, and we kind of walked around the car, I walked around the car, and Amy saw my face when I looked at that wheel. There was one nut, one holding that wheel on. The rest had been sheared right off. I didn't even have the option of borrowing one from each wheel to, you know, it's not like they just flew off. They were broken. The day was the evening of July 3rd in the United States. You know what Americans do on July 3rd? They get ready for July 4th, which means they close early. And it was a Friday in any case. Friday evening. The worst thing I could have envisioned happened. The worst thing for our trip happened. And there were signals going out from that road to God, mostly complaints and whys. Why did you let this happen? And guess what I had in my toolbox that could fix that? Nothing. It's hard. It's really hard. And those are the situations where you either continue on and say, you know what? I've had it. I'm done. I'm done with a God that won't keep my wheel on. Or you can continue on and say, I don't know why this is happening. And this hurts really bad because it's going to hurt my pocketbook a lot. And it's going to hurt our schedule a lot. And there's going to be some things we're going to have to skip. But in some room in God's head, there's a reason. And the frustrating thing is, I may never know what that reason is. I might never get to know. It'd be nice and say, oh, well, it was for this reason. I feel much better now. He doesn't always give us that option. Or you can keep going with God. God says, tear your hearts and not just your garments. The meaning behind that is the tearing of the garments was traditional. It was ritual to show how much pain you were feeling. But over time, it became more of an outward gesture. Whether you're feeling it or not, whether you're repentant or not, if you just tore your clothes, then it was more of a presentation to the people around you. And when you're following a God who's Jehovah, that's not really an option. Because the tearing of the garments really needs to represent the tearing of the heart, right? And that's what God, in this chapter, he's saying, make sure you do so. Make sure you tear your hearts before God, that you really feel how you've turned back from God, whatever it is, whatever it is. And it might be so minor. But God's a jealous God, folks. He wants our all. And we live in a society that says, well, that's not fair. That's not good. I need something for myself. But the God, who is Jehovah, says, no, I want it all. I want your all. I want everything. tear your hearts, he says. Repent and turn back to me. Interesting question. And I've sort of touched on it already. I lost the verse. Oh, verse 14. Who knows? What does that imply? And then the next word, perhaps he will be compassionate and grant a reprieve. Who knows? Perhaps. Are those comforting words to you? Is there certainty there? Not especially. And it reminds me of the three guys before Nebuchadnezzar. And they didn't bow down to the idol, right? And Nebuchadnezzar says, don't you know I'm going to throw you into this furnace here? And they said, you do what you got to do. Maybe God will save us from the flames. But if he doesn't, know that we will still not bow down to your idol, and our God is our God. We'd like to live in an element of certainty, wouldn't we? That God is going to do such and such if we do such and such. But I think Joel, in that story in Daniel, makes it clear that God is not beholden to anybody to do anything. And I think quite often the illustration is used of Aslan. And C.S. Lewis used as sort of a picture of Jesus and God. And someone in the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I think, asked, is he a tame lion? And he says, no. The beaver, I think Mr. Beaver says, no, he's not a tame lion. He's a wild lion. And therefore, he's going to do what he's going to do. He's going to be a lion. And there's no way you can lock him up or put him in a box. God is God, and he will do what he's going to do. But not to be discouraged, blow the shofar, blow the trumpet, verse 15, announce a holy fast, alert the people to get together and plead with God. Now, remember, this is a community of God. This was a nation that was a community of God. And I think if we're going to apply it to ourselves, it's going to be probably not the nation, because we don't have a nation of God. But we do have communities of God. And that might be as small as yourself, the individual. Or it might be your family or your spouse. Or it might be, you know, your extended family. Or it might be a local church. And if you're really fortunate, a network of churches that are sort of all headed in the same direction. A community of God. And when the days become dark, Joel encourages the communities of God, to alert each other and to plead with God. And then this is the encouraging bit. If you felt a little bit despondent throughout this talk and reading this book, God does act. Then the Lord, verse 18, then the Lord became zealous for his land, and he had compassion on his people. And time again, when you read the Bible, God comes through. And there's all manner of stuff that happens before that. And the people that are left are probably in the depths of despair, but they're still holding on. They're still holding on to God. The Lord comes around. And it's not going to be at the time that we think he's going to come. And it's not going to be in response to any one thing that we do, because who knows? Who knows? But eventually, God has compassion on his people. And the day of the Lord involves the Lord working and making himself known, making himself look great, because he is great, and by driving the locusts into the seas, so much so that their rotting corpses cause a foul smell. That's what you read in the chapter. And that's miraculous. Not only that, but he says, I will recompense you for the years that the locusts have eaten. So not only will it kind of go back to normal, but it will. And you get that sense in Job as well, right? Job was a good man. He was a good man. He did everything right. And yet he suffered for who knows how long. Longer than he wanted to. And he cried, why? Why is this happening to me? Have I not done this and that? But God came back to Job, and he blessed Job, and he blessed Job even more than he had before. So there's something to look forward to, folks. Turn your frown upside down. If we are faithful, God is faithful. But it's not easy. It is not easy. It is very difficult. And I think this is the message of this chapter of Joel anyway. Is that it's a hard go when your God is Jehovah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for each one gathered here. I think your word probably impacts each of us in a slightly different way, and perhaps very different ways. But I pray in whatever way it impacts each of our hearts, our souls, that you would be in it, you would be leading that impact, and that you would be making a difference in each of our lives that would draw us closer to yourself, a difference that would eventually cause us to be all of yours. Because we're sinful people, and we constantly want to keep some back for ourselves, and you want it all. We thank you for this time again this morning. Pray that you will continue to uphold us, to look to you faithfully, even in the midst of the darkness. In Jesus' name, amen.